My name is Brady. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. It's good to be here. How many of you know Joel? Joel's kind of been MIA for a while. He got engaged and then got married, and so, you know, it takes up a lot of time. Joel's one of my buddies. He's one of the teaching pastors here as well. He comes here sometimes and teaches, and he plays percussion a lot. Joel's one of those guys that has a very brilliant mind in this particular way. He can take a little bit of information and extrapolate upon it and come up with these very convincing conclusions. So he'll say these statements that sound so utterly true, probably because he says them so confidently and authoritatively. It sounds like he knows exactly what he's talking about. But if you don't know him very well, a lot of times it's based on information that he just knows a little bit about. But because his mind works really well, and he's very logical, it works out and it makes sense. So what I like to do when we're hanging out is I like to call him out on it. Any chance that I get to call him out on it, like he'll say something, I'm like, really? You know that? How do you know that? Really? Why? Tell me. It's fun. One day we were at Target on Black Friday. We were at Target, waiting outside of Target for it to open. And he was there to get a TV. And so in his mind, he was thinking, man, the only reason people come to Target on Black Friday is to get electronics. So he said what they should do is they should get rid of all the frozen food and all the freezers and just put electronics in that section of the store, because then they would have enough electronics for everyone to get one, because it gets all packed in the electronics area. And I said, well, what are they going to do with all the food? And he said, well, of course, they'll just put it back in the freezers in the back. And I said, how do you know there's freezers in the back? He said, there's obviously freezers in the back. I know there are freezers in the back. I know it. I know there are. I'm like, you don't know. You've never been in the back. You don't know any Target employees. You don't know that there are freezers in the back. In fact, I've walked through the freezer section a number of times and seen empty spaces where there should be food. And if there were freezers in the back, they would just load in the food from the back and make it. And so we argued for 30, 45 minutes, maybe an hour long. We got people in front of us in line, people behind us in line, in on the conversation. It was great. It was really fun. We love to banter back and forth about things like that. In fact, we've brought it up a number of times in the last few years. So a couple months ago, I was walking through Target and a guy came out from the back and I said, are there freezers back there? He said, what? You're talking about weirdo on Lyle 9. And so, and he said, There were freezers in the back, right? I mean, it's okay. It happens. Everyone needs to be wrong once in their life. So there are freezers in the back. But here's the thing. It's fun to banter back and forth about that and to argue about that for an hour because you don't have anything else to do when there's nothing on the line. Let's say we had bet $100. Let's say we'd bet $1,000. That's a big deal. $1,000 is a big deal in my life. I wouldn't have been arguing so confidently. I would have backed off had we put $1,000 on that wager. That would have been a big deal. That would have affected my life in a big way. But because, you know, we didn't wager anything on it, it was no big deal. We could just talk about it and just argue about it all we wanted. But when you put something in line, when it begins to affect your life in a big way, you need to have some sort of validation, some sort of secure information. You need to have some sort of maybe a trustworthy source. When I think about trust, I think of three things. Whenever you move to a new town, a new state, a new village, whatever it is, you need three things. You need a mechanic that you can trust, because you probably don't know anything about cars. At least in my case, that is the case. You need a trustworthy dentist. Hard to come by, because, you know, mechanics and dentists are kind of known for charging you for like the discombobulator in your engine that needs fixing, right? They're kind of known for that. That's kind of the reputation for mechanics and dentists charge you because, you know, you've got cavities. How do you know if you've got cavities? I don't know. I can't check my mouth and say, oh, I do have cavities. How do I know? I don't know. I don't know the information, so I need someone that I can trust. In fact, right now, I've got a crown that I can take out. When I eat food on this side of my mouth, it comes out because the dentist that I went to last, I don't trust him. He started getting a little shifty, started changing his story so that things would be more and more expensive for me. And so the last time I was there, I got out of the chair and said, yeah, I'm not going to do this. And peaced out. I haven't been back since. And then my crown came out, and now I have to find a new trustworthy dentist. Maybe Crentist would be a good dentist that I could use. And the third thing, though, I learned from a Ray Stevens song. He says, when you get a haircut, be sure to go back home. When you get a haircut, get a barber that you have known. Since you were a little bitty boy sitting in a booster chair, you might look like Larry Moe or Curly if a stranger cuts your hair. And I live my life by that motto, right? You need to have a trustworthy haircut person because you could come out of that place looking crazy. It's happened to me before. So three things that you need. You need a trustworthy mechanic, a trustworthy dentist, and a trustworthy haircuttery person, okay? You need those things. These are important to have trust in them because it affects your life. It's a big deal. Now, let's transfer this to a more spiritual conversation. The Bible demands quite a lot from us, okay? When you accept Jesus, the call that Jesus says is, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny him or herself, pick up his cross, and follow me. If you want to follow Jesus, he says, deny yourself. What does it mean to deny yourself? Deny your rights, your needs, your wants, your urges, your feelings, your emotions, your desires, all the things that seem to come so naturally to you, deny those things and then take up your cross and follow me. That's a big deal. I mean, that's a huge deal. And there are moments in our life when everything in our body screams, do this. And the Word of God says, I don't think that's a good idea. Perhaps no, right? Have you ever experienced that? Anyone else relating to this at all? So if the Bible requires a lot of us, then we better know that this is true. Otherwise, as Paul said, when he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, he says, if that didn't happen, then we all need to go eat and drink and go be merry, because there's a lot of things that we should be enjoying right now. Right? If this isn't real, if this isn't true, if this isn't trustworthy, if this is not God's word, then we need to go out and have some fun right now. Because he said, tomorrow we die. So we might as well indulge in every different fleshly appetite that we have. So we need to know this. It's important. This question came to the Thessalonians. They're not Thessalonians. Thessalonians. Yikes. It's the town of Thessalonica, and they're called Thessalonians. It's a little confusing. But if you've been with us for any stretch of time, you know we've been in the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These were letters that were written by Paul. We've been following the journeys of Paul, who was one of the earliest Christian missionaries who planted churches in modern-day Turkey, modern-day Greece, and lower Europe. Planted a ton of churches, and his journey is recounted in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the historical account of the growth of the early church. We've been following Paul. We stopped when Paul landed in Corinth and hung out in the as he planted this church in Corinth and was raising up leaders, discipling people. While he was doing that, he wrote two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to this church of Thessalonica that he planted a few months earlier. Now, he planted this church, and there was some trouble that happened when he was planting this church, and so he's writing back these letters to see how they're doing. Now, there were seven major themes in these two books that we are covering in the seven-week period that we're going to be in these books. And each of them have one major umbrella theme. Does anyone remember what the umbrella theme is, the big theme for 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Faithfulness. Wow. Stop it. Go Disney campus. I actually got to teach this message to the Winter Garden campus, and they did not know the answer. So 1 point for us. Yeah, faithfulness. And what faithfulness is faithfulness is the inward life full of belief and the natural outworkings that happen when your life is full of belief. It's an inward reality that works itself out into an outward reality. Now, when we were talking about faithfulness, we talked about first that it leaves a great legacy. That when you live a life of faithfulness, you have a great reputation and leave a great legacy. The gospel spreads because of your faithfulness. And that's what happened in the church of Thessalonica. They were living faithful lives, and the people in Macedonia and the areas surrounding them heard about their great faithfulness and began to come to know Jesus. At one point, Paul says, we don't even need to say anything to the places around you because they already are seeking after Jesus because they've heard your story, which is pretty impressive. And not only does it leave a great legacy, but it's important when you're sharing the gospel. When we think about sharing the gospel, a lot of people think of, the Romans road or the four spiritual laws or just the path to salvation, the plan of salvation. When I was growing up, there was a thing called the Evangie Cube that you would use. Now, these are all really helpful things, but the words are not the only thing that's important. What Paul says in Thessalonians is that you also need to live a life of faithfulness, that you're sharing the good news, but your life should reflect the good news. And together, it's a much more powerful gospel when you're living out what it is that you're sharing, when your life looks like you've actually received good news. We're not called to demonstrate perfection. We're called to demonstrate redemption, because that is what the good news is. We need to get into people's lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We need to allow people to get into our lives, the good things and the things that are not so good, the things that are not so perfect. We need to be transparent with people. Jesus is the foundation of our faith, and he gave us loads of grace, and we want to demonstrate that for other people. So share the gospel, yes, in word, definitely, but also with your life. These two should be married together as we're sharing the gospel. Last week, we talked about the practicality of faithfulness in our work and realized that our work is everything we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. Work at it heartily, as for the Lord and not unto men. So when we're working at anything, whatever we're doing, whether it's a menial task or a great task, whatever it is, your job or at home, with your friends or with your family members, whatever you do, you have the opportunity to do it in such a way that it brings glory to God and that it will last into eternity. So now all of our lives, God has given us the opportunity for everything in our life to have deep meaning and significance if we live a faithful, diligent life. Faithfulness is a big deal. It's all encompassing. And if it's all encompassing, then we need to be able to trust it. Why don't you grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. We're going to be on page 641, 1 Thessalonians. I shouldn't lie. Page 640, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9. Paul is talking about this church. He's talking about the reputation that they have, the things that the people were saying about them, and what they noticed, the surrounding area noticed, that they turned from God, they turned to God from idols. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, there is a lot in that one sentence. If you think about these people that lived in Thessalonica, you think about that they lived in a Hellenistic culture. Hellenistic culture is Greek culture. If you remember your history, because of Alexander the Great, the Greek army ruled the world. And the entire world was saturated with Hellenistic culture, with Greek culture, Greek religion, Greek philosophy, Greek art. And then when Rome took over the Greek Empire, then Rome just kind of adopted Hellenistic culture. So the culture in that day and age was a Hellenistic culture. Now, the way that we typically live in America, even in American Christianity, for the most part, is we live compartmentalized lives. We have our religious life, and then we have our regular life. We have our sacred life and our secular life. We have our church, and we have Bible studies, and we have prayer time. And then we have, you know, our friends and our family and our jobs and all the other things that we do 90% of the time, right? We have our normal life, and then we have our religious life over here. Regular life and religious life, our secular life over here, and our sacred life over here. But that's not the way that they would have thought about it. And I think it's really interesting when someone today is going to go have like a quiet time or a Bible study, they'll say something like, I'm going to go spend time with God. Because they weren't spending time with God already, right? Because God is only in those private moments, right? No, God is everywhere. God is all-encompassing. God is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere at once. God is here right now, and God is here when you work. That God is everywhere. We can't go spend time with God as if we're not spending time with God now. Now, we can spend a more devoted, a more focused, a more intimate time with God for sure. with his scripture in prayer, but we should be always with God. This idea back in the first century of a compartmentalized life didn't exist, especially in first century the Roman Empire. It was inundated. It was saturated with religion. Religion had saturated their entire lives. You think about their history, right? The stories that you hear about where you came from, where your people came from. It had to do with the gods. The Greek pantheon had, I think, 12 major gods and goddesses, and it had 300 plus other gods and demigods, gods for everything. And gods were a big part of their history. So when you learn about your history, you learn where you came from, you learn where humanity came from, you learn where your people came from, it had to do with the gods and how the gods were actively involved in your lives, how the gods were shaping your life. You had Zeus and Hermes and all these other ones that I can't even think of at the moment. You know, you had Athena and you had Ares and you had all these different gods that governed different spaces of your life. And not only your history, but when you went to school, the things that you learned, the gods and religion had saturated even Greek philosophy, even logic. The philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they believed in the gods. Their philosophies encompassed the gods. So what you're learning in school talks about the gods. What about if you're going to the market to buy some food? Well, you go to this market and this meat is a special deal because this meat was actually sacrificed in one of the temples to Zeus. And so you're going to have a special blessing if you buy this meat and you eat this meat. Or maybe this meat is on sale because it wasn't sacrificed to the gods or whatnot. You named your kids after the gods. Your calendar revolved around the gods. If you're going on a journey, you consulted an oracle. If you were going on a trip over the sea, you would pray to Poseidon, the god of the sea. If you wanted a good harvest, you'd pray to the god of the harvest, the god of the rain, the god of the sun. Every area of your life was inundated with religion. Everything you did, the way that you interacted with your friends, the way that you interacted with your family members and your neighbors, the parties that you held in honor of Zeus, in honor of Apollos, every piece of your life was saturated with religion. So when Paul says you turn from idolatry to serve the living and true God, this was a big deal. This was a gigantic deal. This was a huge life shift. They had to change every part of their life. Now imagine that someone does this in our culture. They begin to change the way that they talk. They begin to change the way that they interact. They're changing the priority of their relationships. They're not going to the temple anymore. They're not sacrificing anymore. They're not worshiping the emperor anymore. It would be crazy. I mean, we wouldn't know what to do with these people. So they began to be ostracized from their friends, from their family members, from society. They had to change the way that they were going to name their children. They had to change the way they spoke, change the way that they prayed. And imagine this began to affect them deeply in their society. And not even the people that were hostile to them, but the people that were friendly to them, they still couldn't interact with them in the same way. It changed their friendships. It changed their relationships within their family. This was a big, radical life shift, all-encompassing. And if you think about it, from a worldly standpoint, from a worldly motivation standpoint, which, you know, we in the world desire comfort, we desire wealth, we desire power, we desire community. I mean, from all these standpoints, this was a bad choice. There's no worldly motivation that the Thessalonians could have had to begin living out this life because they began to be ostracized. Their businesses were affected. They were affected when it came to politics. The local magistrates, a lot of time, doubled as priests. This was a big deal. It cost them a lot. It was a big decision. They had to sacrifice a lot to make this decision. And on top of that, they began to be persecuted. They began to suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. So if you step back from a worldly perspective, it makes no sense that they would have radically changed their lives to follow Jesus. There was no worldly motivation for them to do this. Why in the world would they have done this? Why would they have radically changed their lives so much? Look at Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." It begins to paint a picture of the life that Paul lived. If you remember, Paul was in Philippi before they went to Thessalonica. And in Philippi, things didn't go so well. Paul cast the demon out of a little girl, and it cost some people some money. And so they brought Paul before the magistrates. He and Silas were beaten without a trial, and they were in prison without a trial. It didn't go so well. And then they were kind of asked to leave Philippi. It didn't go so well. But that was typical for Paul in him going to different towns and planting different churches. It didn't go so well. If you look at Paul, his life before, he was brilliant. He had a budding career, the respect of his peers, the respect of the people that were over him. In fact, they elevated him, continued to elevate him to higher status in the realm of the Pharisees. And so much so that he became the front runner to destroy those that were bringing down what he believed his religion was. He began to persecute the Christians. He had a stable income. He had a job that he loved. He had respect. He had admiration. He had great relationship with his family and his friends. And then Jesus came into the picture. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and changed everything. In fact, what Jesus said to Silas to Ananias, when he said, "Go talk to Paul," he says, "What I want you to do is I want you to go to Paul and open his eyes," because he had become blind. And he said, "I want to show Paul how much he must suffer for my sake." So you got Paul with this great life, with this secure life, this comfortable life, this exciting life, this respected life, this life of security. And now Jesus comes into the picture, and all of that is removed. He's ostracized. He's persecuted. He's beaten with rods. He's beaten with stones. He's beaten with whips. I mean, so many things happened to Paul. It's crazy how much his life was transformed. Jesus said, "I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake." If you look at from a worldly standpoint, Paul had zero motivation to make this up. Bless you. Zero motivation. Bless you to the person that sneezed before. I think I missed you. I'm sorry. I don't want you to feel left out. Zero motivation. There's no worldly motivation for Paul to make this stuff up. He lost everything and suffered greatly for the gospel. If anything, Paul had motivation to deny his faith. And so Paul, who believed with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind that Jesus was indeed the risen Lord, preached to them the gospel in much conflict. In verse 3, he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul said, our motivation to preach the gospel is not to gain anything for ourselves, because we're not getting anything. We're not getting wealth. We're not getting honor. We're not getting respect. We're getting mistreated. Okay? This doesn't go well for us, and yet we do it because we believe it's the truth. We do it because we are compelled to do it. We do it because we have found something that has radically changed our lives and will radically change your lives, being invited into the family of God. Paul said, we didn't share it to please you. We shared the gospel because we have been approved by God. And since we have approval from God, the only one that matters, we don't need to get approval from humanity. So we are aiming to please God. That's why we preach the gospel. It's interesting, as Paul, preached to them, the Thessalonians, they came to believe in God. And they radically changed their lives. And it talks about this in verse 13, why? So we know Paul's motivation. What about theirs? Verse 13, it says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. You accepted what we said, not as the word of men, but the word of God. This is why the Thessalonians changed everything. This is why their lives took a radical shift. This is why they were willing to be persecuted. This is why they were willing to suffer. This is why they were willing to be ostracized. Because they believed wholeheartedly that Paul brought to them the actual word of God. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You see, they didn't just see Paul, who was absolutely and utterly convinced that he had the word of God, but their experience confirmed that it was actually the word of God, what they thought it was, because it came in power. A lot of times, Paul performed miracles. He healed people. He cast out demons, as we've seen in the book of Acts. Different miraculous signs accompanied the spreading of the gospel in the early church to confirm the authority of Paul's message. So it came in power. It also came in the Holy Spirit. When they believed in Jesus, they received the Spirit of God. And it came with full conviction. Their experience matched what they thought, what they believed. That it was, in fact, the word of God and not the word of men. It's interesting. There's a guy named Peter, one of the apostles of Jesus, one of the disciples of Jesus. Peter says this about Paul. Why don't you turn to 2 Peter? It's way in the back. 2 Peter, page 659. Paul obviously believed that what he was telling was the word of God. The Thessalonians believed that what he was telling was the word of God. And Peter, who spent 3 years with Jesus, saw him live, saw him die, saw him raised from the grave. Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest followers, who Jesus was grooming to lead his disciples when he left, Peter says this about Paul. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Amen to that. Which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other, what's that word? Scriptures. Peter says that what Paul writes is scripture, is Bible, is authoritative, is divine. Peter, who spent his life with Jesus, saw him rise from the grave, said that what Paul writes is scripture. Now, what motivation could Peter possibly have to pick a peck of pickled peppers? Wow, that sounded like a craziness. What motivation could he have had to say this about Paul? If we step back and we look at it from a worldly lens, anyone remember what happened the last time Peter and Paul interacted without Mary before the ban? Paul was writing to the church of Galatia, and Paul was in Antioch. And in Antioch, Peter came to hang out in Antioch. And he was hanging out with all the Gentiles. And then some Jews from Jerusalem, a people of the circumcision party, and we know about the circumcision party, right? They came up to Antioch. And Peter was scared of them because the people in the circumcision party, they believed that you had to be circumcised to be saved, and that if you associated, especially at mealtime, with people who weren't circumcised, then you would become unclean. That you could be ostracized from the community. And Peter, fearing them, even though he knew better, sided with the circumcision party and stopped hanging out with the Gentiles. And what did Paul do? Paul called him out. In front of everyone, Paul publicly called Peter out for his folly, for his sin. Peter was humiliated by Paul. Why in the world would Peter say that what Paul writes is scripture? If it's not true, he's no motivation to do this. If anything, he has motivation to get back at Paul and say that Paul was crazy, didn't know what he was talking about. But that's not what Peter did. That's not what Peter said. Peter believed that what Paul wrote, what Paul said, was the word of God. No wonder the Thessalonians changed everything. No wonder Paul changed everything, because they had the word of God. What about us? that was great for them. That was great for them. They got to hear Paul speak. They got to receive letters from Paul. They had the word of God. What about us? Right? I mean, the Bible demands a lot of us. We better have some pretty great confidence that this is, in fact, the word of God. A lot of people question whether this is the word of God or not. You go to college, if you've been to college and you take a religion course, a lot of times they begin to question things like that. People ask you some hard questions and you haven't been raised to know what to say because you don't know. It's just a lot easier to just believe what your parents believe, right? But it's important that we know whether this is the word of God or not because we're basing our lives on it. We are changing our lives because of it. We are saying no to a lot of things because of it. We're saying yes to a lot of other things because of it. We're changing the way that we do relationships. We're changing the way that we spend our time. We're forgiving people when we don't want to, when it's not easy, when it's difficult. We're supposed to be patient when people are frustrating. We're supposed to be kind when people aren't kind. This is a big deal. So do we actually have the word of God? Turn to 2 Peter, if you're not already there. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this amazing statement in verses 16 through 21. Let's read along. He says, "For we," he's talking about he and the other apostles, he said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter's saying, hey, we saw it. We were there. We experienced it. We saw Jesus. We listened to Jesus. We heard Jesus. We lived life with Jesus, right? We saw him die. We saw him raised from the dead. We are eyewitnesses. These aren't myths. He says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." He's talking about the mountain of transfiguration. When Jesus took Peter and John and James up on the mountain. And Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. And he became really bright white. And then Moses and Elijah came and appeared there. And then a cloud came and they heard the voice of God say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He says, "Well, I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I was there. It was hard to believe, but I was actually there. I saw it." Okay, we were eyewitnesses of this. He says, "And we," in verse 19, "and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter says, we've got the prophetic word, and it's more fully confirmed than what we actually saw, than what we actually heard, than what we actually experienced. He says, "I'm more convinced by the prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus fulfilled than I am of my own experience." That's how convinced I am. Verse 20, he says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." There's a pastor in Houston named Vody Bachum. And Vody Bachum is a great preacher. And he has boiled these verses down to this statement. This statement that I think is very helpful for us when we're talking about Scripture in our day and age and the criticism that comes from it. He says, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses reporting supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies claiming to be divine and not human in origin. Okay? He says, it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses reporting supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies claiming to be divine rather than human in origin. And he says, that's why I believe the Bible. That's why I choose to believe the Bible. It's not out of blind faith. There is faith. But he said, I've got good reason to believe it. So let's break this down. It's a reliable collection of historical documents. The Bible is not written by one person at one time. Okay, it's not J.R.R. Tolkien. and The Lord of the Rings. It's not C.S. Lewis and The Chronicles of Narnia. It's not J.K. Rowling and Harry Potter, right? It's not one person coming up with these amazing stories, inventing these in their imagination that all obviously fit together because it's from the imagination of one person. The Bible was written over the course of 1,500 years by 40 plus different authors who most never met one another. Okay? Over the course of 1,500 years, by 40 plus different authors, most of whom never knew each other. And yet, the Bible is still one story. 66 different books that all tell the same story. It's one story, one unit, one cohesive unit by 40 plus people over the course of 1,500 years. That's pretty amazing. Not only that, it's historical in nature. The Bible isn't made up places like Middle Earth and Mount Doom and the Shire, right? It's not made up people like the elves and the hobbits. It's not Narnia. It's not wherever Harry Potter takes place besides Elon. Hogwarts, yeah, it's not Hogwarts. It's not these made up places. No offense if you really believe Harry Potter. Some of you do. I've seen your Facebook pages. Okay. It's not these made-up events, okay? It takes place in Jerusalem. It takes place in Babylon. It takes place in Rome. It takes place in Turkey. It takes place in Greece. These are actual real-life places, actual real-life cities. These were actual people that lived. You can go back and you can prove these things. There have been around 25,000 different archaeological digs, some with the intent to disprove the Bible, some with the intent to prove the Bible. Not one out of 25,000 archaeological digs have ever disproven anything in the scriptures. Now, at times, there have been archaeological digs that said, oh, wait, we don't find evidence for some of this stuff. Now, none of it said that there's evidence that this didn't happen. But sometimes they were like, well, we don't really have evidence that Quirinius was really a governor of Syria. So maybe the Bible isn't right. Well, later on, they found that Quirinius was, in fact, a governor of Syria. What has happened, in fact, is that most of these digs have actually proven everything that is in the Bible. The Bible is a historical document. It's recounting the history of Israel, of God's people. And you go back in archaeological digs and you can find proof that these things actually happened. It's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses. Turn, if you will, to John, 1 John 1. It's right next to 2 Peter. 1 John 1, verse 1. This is John, the apostle, the disciple of Jesus, writing, and he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, this, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. John is saying, we are eyewitnesses. Just like Peter said, we are eyewitnesses. We aren't people that heard about this. We aren't people that read about this. We are people that experience this. Matthew was written by a tax collector. A tax collector who was a disciple of Jesus. He wrote and compiled the book of Matthew. He was there. He saw it. The book of Mark, the second gospel that we have. Mark was alive during that time. But Mark was a disciple of Peter. And Mark got his information from Peter, who Peter was an eyewitness. Luke says, I took the time, because I wasn't an eyewitness, I took the time to search out, to find different eyewitnesses and talk to them, to search out the different documents and compile a chronological account of the life of Jesus. Luke took his information from Peter, he took it from Mary, he took it from Paul. John, the last gospel that we have, is by John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, one of Jesus' closest followers. These are a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses, people who saw it and experienced it. Now, they didn't just write it in a vacuum. They wrote it during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he's talking about Jesus, resurrection. And he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter, "then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul says that I am preaching you the gospel of Jesus, that he lived, he died, he raised from the grave, and if you don't believe me, there are about 500 people that you can go ask because they're still living. The Bible is one of the most falsifiable books that there are, because the Bible states facts from eyewitnesses who lived during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. People at that time could have gone from Corinth and found these people that were still alive and said, "Hey, did it really happen like Paul said?" And they would have said, "Yes." And if it wasn't true, they would have said, "No." It's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses recounting supernatural events. Okay, it's not recounting superhuman events. It's not talking about, you know, Sports Center, a diving catch, right? Things that are crazy. You're like, "Whoa, how did that happen?" It's supernatural events like Jesus walked on the water. Peter's like, "I saw it. I tried to do it, and then I sank. Didn't work out so well for me. But Jesus did it." He said, "I was there when Jesus fed 5,000 people with 12 loaves, with 5 loaves and a couple fish." It's recounting supernatural events. And these supernatural events were in the fulfillment of specific prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 300 specific Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. In the Messiah, in the Old Testament, 100 years before Jesus came, there were prophecies about what the Messiah would do, how he would be born. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be born of a virgin. He'd ride in on a donkey. He'd be crucified, which was written before crucifixion was ever invented. Jesus fulfilled over 300 different prophecies, specific prophecies. It's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, recounting supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies, claiming to be divine in origin rather than human. Peter said, what did he say in 2 Peter? Let's read it at the end of that. He said, verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He said, we write the Scriptures as we are carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Bible claims to be the Word of God over 3,000 times. It doesn't claim to be the word of men. It doesn't claim to be the stories of men. It claims to be the word of God. So either it is the word of God or it's not a good book. It's a lying book. The reason that I believe that Scripture is the word of God is because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses in recounting supernatural events that took place to fulfill specific prophecies claiming to be divine in origin and not human in origin. And secondly, like the church of Thessalonica, I tried it and it works. My experience confirms what I read in the Bible. The experience of millions of other Christians throughout the history confirms what we have in Scripture. In our day and age, we need to be certain that this is, in fact, the Word of God. The problem is that we fall typically into one of two categories. Either we don't believe this is the Word of God, or we do, and we have no idea what that means. Either we say we believe that this is the Word of God, but we don't know that this is actually the authoritative, true revelation of God. That this is God speaking to us. That the God of the universe loves us And he's not distant and he's not removed, but he desires for us to know him. And he made a way for us to know him in the pages of Scripture. That Scripture isn't a bunch of do's and don'ts, list of right and wrongs. The Scripture is the story of the God of the universe pursuing after us, revealing himself to us. Not only do we need to be convinced that this is the Word of God, but in order to live a life full of belief, in order to live a life of faithfulness, to be diligent in all that we do, we must have the Word of God. Romans 12:1 says, be transformed through the renewing of your mind. We need to renew our mind with the truth. If we actually believe that this is really the Word of God, then we would spend so much time in this, pouring over its pages. If we believe that the God of the universe actually revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture, that he loves us, that he cares about us, that he showed us this is the way to live. This is the best way to live. This is the most freeing, abundant way to live right here. This is how you can experience me. This is how you can know me. This is how you can have eternal life. If we really believe that, then we would pore over the pages of Scripture. We would meditate on it day and night. We would study it. We would allow it to filter through our lives. We'd renew our minds to the truth and be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. I think that we can believe and we can trust that it's true because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses recounting supernatural events in the fulfillment of specific prophecies, claiming to be divine and not human in origin. And I've tried it and it works. I can't believe that we have a God that loves us so much. He said, not only am I going to create you, not only am I going to die for you so that you can have a relationship with me, but I am not going to hide myself from you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to give you a book that has it in there. Lastly, in case you wonder whether what we have is actually what was written, the Bible was written between 40 AD and 90 AD. We don't have any of the manuscripts that Paul actually wrote or Peter actually wrote. They were written on papyrus, and they were written in, you know, with ink and stuff that dissipates and the actual papyrus dissolves, and they didn't have the methods of preserving things like we do, like with the Declaration of Independence. We don't. But what we do have is we have 6,000 manuscripts that date as early as 120 AD, that date as early as 20 to 30 years after the originals. So what we have is copies of the originals. Now, if you don't think that's impressive, let's talk about historical documents real quick. Sorry that this is like a science class or a history class. The annals of Julius Caesar and his Gallic Wars, okay? This is where we get our information about Julius Caesar. This is what goes into your history books that we believe is actual historical fact, okay? That book, we have less than 12 manuscripts, and the earliest manuscript that we have is 1,000 years from the original, okay? The Poetics of Aristotle. Once again, less than 12 manuscripts, and the earliest is 1,000 years from the original. Homer's Iliad. We will say that we actually have Homer's Iliad. We have a few hundred manuscripts, and the earliest one is 2,100 years from the original. The Bible is the most historically accurate book that there is when it comes to us having the original. It's the most convincing. It's overwhelming. 6,000 manuscripts, 20 to 30 years after the originals. We actually have the Word of God, folks. And God blows my mind with this. It's amazing. We can have confidence that we have the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you. God, thank you so much that you have given us your word, that you've given us your scripture, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Thank you that we can have it, that we can read it, that we can meditate on it and memorize it. Lord, thank you that it has impact in our lives, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you reveal yourself to us in your word. Thank you that we can know you. that we can actually have an intimate relationship with you. Thank you, God. Lord, give us great confidence in you. Give us great confidence in your word. Lord, transform our lives through the power of your Spirit, through the renewing of our mind to the truth. Lord, I pray that we would begin to look more and more like Jesus. Lord, we need you. We cannot do this on our own, God. Without you, we're helpless. Reveal yourself to us daily through your word. Give us the confidence to believe that this is true. Use it to transform our lives so that we might be able to live as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual act of worship to you. Be with us as we continue to sing your praise. We ask these things in your Son's powerful name, Jesus. Amen.